To begin, I'd like to share with you a kind of a fun story from my life that occurred at the beginning of about a year ago, actually. And I garnered enough courage at that point to ask out a girl that I've been eyeing for a couple months. And so you can imagine that at that point, I wanted to make sure the entire evening went by perfectly, right? And so clean the car, make sure your hair is combed. You know, I even bought her a gift. And so I went and picked her up, and we went out, and we were going out towards Grafton on Grafton Road, and you guys know that road, and sometimes, you know, the speed limit's 55. It's almost a dare. You know, if you're willing, you can go 55. And so we pulled up to the place where we were taking a left turn into our destination, and there was a gentleman there in the truck that was turning around in a small driveway. And so we stopped, and we were waiting for this guy to turn. And if you've never been on Grafton Road, it's a two-lane road. You know, it's going 55, and there's just only, so there's no lanes for you to pass. And we're waiting for this guy, seemingly take about 17,000 times to turn the car around, and we're just talking. And I like to think at that point the date was going pretty well. But as we were talking and we're making small talk, boom, I see my date lunge forward towards the dashboard, and her seatbelt catches her and pulls her back in, and you know, my chest goes into the steering wheel. We've been rear-ended. And what happened was there was a red Ford truck that apparently the guy must have been texting and looking down and hit the car that was waiting behind me. And so what ended up happening was my car was undrivable, and so our evening came to an abrupt end, and we had to catch a ride from a state trooper in the back seat back to our home. Now, I only tell you that story because just one point is that despite all of my efforts to get to sweep this girl off her feet, I failed. And forgive me for the shallow comparison, but I don't think it's a false comparison. But much of religiosity is about performing well, about planning well, about doing the right things, observing these commands, observing these rituals, and, you know, identifying yourself with these people so that we can get God to like us. That's simply the definition of religion. And in many ways, you can summarize Galatians as Paul laying out how to get God to like us and why it's so important to never forget it. Of course, as Christians, we know that it's not about our performance that gets us acceptance with God, but it's easily forgotten, if you will. But you know, even though we learn about that, we learn about that it's only Christ's work that gets us acceptance with Jesus. If we were honest, oftentimes we fall into the cycle, of the religious cycle, of allowing our performance and our observance of the law dictate way too much about our relationship or how we allow ourselves to believe the way that God accepts us. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, hey, I know this. We hear and teach this all the time, so I can check out of the talk now. And you might be right, but it's been my experience that the most seasoned Christians engage with the familiar teaching of the gospel, not as a child who has grown bored of his Christianity or his Christmas toy, but rather as a tired and cold pilgrim who embraces the warm winter sun. And so with that in mind, will you join with me as we read the first 9 verses of Galatians? Specifically, I want to bring your attention to the messenger, to the message, and to the opponents of that message. And so I'll be reading from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians from the first chapter. Here you go. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask desperately for your help. These are confusing words. And I pray that your Spirit, and we trust again that your Spirit was with us. I trust that your Spirit was with me in my preparation, and I pray that you would be faithful and be with us as I deliver the message. And Heavenly Father, it is by no human attempt, it is not my effort that would make this message something meaningful for us, but the degree that you take these 5 loaves and 2 fish we have brought, and you distribute it amongst us. And so I ask, O Lord, that you would do this great work in a miraculous way for all of us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So in order to increase our confidence about what we just read is right and trustworthy, let's spend some time talking about the author. In verse 1, we learn that it is Paul, an apostle, who is speaking. Now, it's easy to pass over this title quickly, but to really understand the gravity of this message, we need to talk a little more about what it means to be an apostle. The word apostle literally means sent one. So in that sense, all of us as Christians are apostles. We have all been sent by Christ to go and serve in the little A, small letter A, apostle. But in Paul's case, he was a capital A apostle. He held a particular office. He had a job. To be a capital A apostle, you had to be chosen directly by the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus calls the 70 amongst them and points out 12. You remember their names, Peter, Paul, John, and Mary. Just kidding. You remember Bartholomew, Matthew, several of the others. This is why Paul just doesn't start his letter as Paul, an apostle, but Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. To put it simply, he was called to this task directly by God, not by a church or a commission. The Trinity, not a presbytery, ordained Paul. This is not some sort of a warm, soft feeling that Paul said, I think the Lord is calling me to be an apostle. But it was a direct revelation by the Lord Jesus that said, you will go and be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, capital A apostles had an awesome responsibility in the early church, and indeed even now. They were to teach all that Jesus taught concerning the Bible and the Christian faith. Only their teaching or teachings oversaw and approved by them would become the New Testament. Their words were gospel, literally. So Paul writing to Galatians wasn't just your ordinary letter of response to their questions, it was scripture, and hence we have that book. Now with that said, the rest of what we read after verse 2 should become more weighty, especially verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul sets the highest seal of approval for the biblical gospel by saying that even if an angel or he himself teaches a message contrary to what he has taught, then he should be accursed. So this is different, perhaps, than maybe what you would think of religious leaders. It's just that they sit as the authority on religious teaching. Paul says that is not the case. His teaching is the authority over him. So if somehow archaeologists were to dig up the second letter to Galatians, and it is written to be by Paul, and it has a different message than what we just hear or what we will hear today, then we are to throw that out completely. Even if his apostleship cannot overthrow the legitimacy of the biblical gospel. He is saying that Paul is subservient to what Paul is teaching. Meaning, and simply put, it's not a message that Paul created. It is God's message. Now, this is why one of the reasons you can depend on the scriptures as being reliable is because the teaching found in this book weren't thrown arbitrarily. They didn't just say, oh, that's a good looking letter, that's a good looking letter. Someone find me some binding and we can put it together and publish it and distribute it to Christian churches. No, the entire New Testament is composed of teaching that were written directly by or commissioned by men who have been called by the Lord Jesus himself. Hence, you have letters like 1 and 2 Peter. You have Matthew. You have John. Mark was commissioned by Peter. Luke was commissioned by the apostles. Excuse me for a second. And all of it was written in the first century. So if there was any teaching going around in the Christian church that contradicted the apostolic teaching, and nothing would have been canonized if it wasn't widely distributed amongst the churches in that first century, then these guys would have stamped it out because it's apostolic teaching. You may reject the authority of New Testament for other reasons. Perhaps you don't believe in the Word of God. Perhaps that you think that there's contradictions. But one of those reasons cannot be illegitimate authorship, because everything that's in the Bible in the New Testament was written as contemporary writings of these apostles. Now, on the other end, you may not even have a problem with accepting the authority of Scripture. So what I just said in the last 5 minutes might interest you as much. But a bigger problem rests for you. What do you do when the Bible disagrees with you? Have you ever been corrected by Scripture? There's so many hot-button topics today regarding this, debated even within the church. The definition of life, sexuality, gender, government, war, and theology. Are you swayed more by the testimony of public figures and of public talking heads, or more by the testimony of the apostles? I'm not saying that you should blindly submit to any teaching that claims to be biblical, nor that you shouldn't have any doubts that when you do submit to them. But every relationship is a two-way street. No friendship cannot have no disagreements. Every friendship, every good friendship that you and I have is forged in the pit of arguing. That's how we become good friends, that we can disagree in a civilized way. You can't have a friendship without arguing, and so it is with God. If you reject the biblical teaching, then I ask you to consider if that's any sort of a relationship with God, if he can never disagree with you. Friends, the Bible is reliable because God is reliable. The Lord Jesus knew what he was doing when he gave authority to the apostles to safeguard the gospel. Therefore, let's be men and women of the Word. We should measure every Christian teaching, every book that you may read, every sermon that you may hear, and every Bible study that you attend with the Bible. And you and I should take the responsibility to be diligent to make sure that all the teaching that happens at Mercy Church is with the biblical teaching. Now, if you find yourself at a stark disagreement with the Bible, and you just simply can't accept it on the merit of its truth, then my advice to you is to look to the Lord Jesus himself, the eternal Word. All biblical teaching points to and derives from what Jesus did. That's the point of the Bible, and simply put, the message of Christianity. It's incredible the way that the Bible claims its own authority on the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Don't have time to go into that now. But that is why it's important for us to slow down, and despite the fact that it is a gospel, it's important for us to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say in a few short verses of what that gospel is. Before we go, let me tell you a story. A few years ago, Hollywood produced a movie called The Book of Eli. It's set in a post-apocalyptic world. And the story goes that all sacred texts were destroyed by a culture that just found the need for God and religion just not compelling. And so they gathered all the sacred texts, the Bible, the Quran, the Torah, and just kind of got it together and burned. Well, it so happens that the war went into a huge world conflict, a war, and bombs dropped, and basically left the world as a desert wasteland. Several years after this, there's one man named Eli, played by Denzel Washington, who had the last copy of the Bible and believed that God has called him to take that copy to someplace safe. He's chased by Carnegie, who's an old man who's a feared leader of a town who wanted to, the book to obtain more power than he already had. So throughout the movie, we see Eli constantly reading the Bible. He's right before he goes to sleep, he's quoting it, he even prays with somebody else. And at the end of the movie, Carnegie finally obtains the book, only to find that it's written in Braille. And if you say that I ruined the movie for you, it's been out for like 6 years, so it's your fault. We found out that Eli actually has the entire Bible memorized from front cover to back. And in a moment of solemn reflective honesty, Eli says this: I was carrying and reading it every day. I got so caught up in protecting it, I forgot to live by what I learned from it. When asked what that was, Eli simply responds, "To do more for others than you do for yourself." I'm hardly the type to disagree with Denzel Washington, but that's not right. As warm and as loving as that sentiment is, that is not the message of the Bible. Paul tells us what that message should be in verses 3 through 5, so read with me there. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not just a soft greeting, but we'll go into why that's important. "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Verse 3 tells us what we receive through the gospel, and that is grace and peace. Grace halts our religious presumption that we get God to like us by our works. Rather than what we do for him, as we will find out in the next couple verses, it means that it's all about what he did for us. Peace teaches us that there has been a reconciliation between us and some other body, right? There's alienation, so you have to bring in peace. Biblically speaking, the word peace carries the connotation there is a sense of rightness, the way that things ought to be restored between us and the world, between us and God, and between us and ourselves. Simply put, it's the reversal of the curse of the fall that Curtis preached last week. The first part of verse 4 teaches us what Jesus did to make the gospel offer possible. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us. This means that what we really deserve is God's wrath for our thoughts, words, and deeds that have been contrary to his law. Our sin is contributing to the chaos that reigns in this world. By breaking God's law, we increase the gap between us and God, that there is an alienation and you contribute to it by your sin. It introduces more alienation between us and our neighbor. Don't kid yourself. No sin is private. It always hurts somebody. It also introduces calamity to the world. As we see in the fall, it's tainted by thorns. Everything degrades. It introduces more alienation between us and our neighbor, us and our God, and us and our world. And it slowly introduces alienation between us and ourselves. It destroys our humanity by detaching us from our created ideal. You and I are not made to sin. You're operating incorrectly when you do. That is why we die. I don't want to rush by this, but simply put, sin is what's wrong with this world and what is wrong with you and me. Because of this hell-bent destruction we have done with our sin, when we are judged before God at the end of the world, we deserve to be thrown into that place of forever alienation, and that is hell. It is complete and utter alienation from everything that could be good and peaceful in this world. And please hear me now, more so than any other point completely, because if you miss this, you miss the whole point. Because of our sin, we were unlovable, despicable, and hated. Yes, hated by God. You were an enemy. But, and that is the most important word of this exhortation, but by giving himself for our sins, as Paul says, there was a substitution that took place with Jesus in us. He took the eternal separation from God that we justly deserved on the cross. Every bit of wrath that God's justice demanded for our sins, Jesus bore on the cross. I told a friend yesterday that what Jesus did on the cross was more than 10 times the amount that we need to pay for our sin. And I could even say that's a million times more. Yes, there was a physical torture as he was hung and asphyxiated by his own body weight. But there was a spiritual torture. And when we cry out in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, this is what we mean. That he was completely and utterly alienated from God. Remember how he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? When God sent Jesus to be hung on the tree, he was replacing the forbidden fruit that Adam had removed. Yet what happened on the cross was not merely a reversal. It was a substitution. Paul can now wish us peace because not only was our sin given to Jesus, but his righteousness to us. Meaning all of the affectionate, kind, warm, trusting, honoring, loving, joyful relationship that God the Son enjoyed with his Father, in essence, the perfect, ideal love of the Godhead, has been bestowed upon those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, as if we needed any more reason to consider this a graceful act, Paul tells us that this plan was not man-made. It's not thought about by Paul. It was not contrived again, but thought out by God the Father. This reconciliation happened by the will of our God and Father. Therefore, it's quite obvious why Paul goes on to say who gets the credit. He says, to God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. See, the catastrophic error in religiosity and religion is that we perform to get God to like us. The truth is, God is the one that pursues. And running the risk of being irreverent, he planned our date of salvation, and he paid for everything, and we became his. This transaction only makes sense to the degree you are willing to look at yourself less and look at yourself more as completely in Christ Jesus. A couple years ago, this is kind of a hard thing for us to understand because we have to understand we are in Christ. So let me tell you a story. A couple years ago, I read an interesting story. It talked about why Superman was kind of more than a comical icon than the typical superhero. And the point of the document was it proposed the idea why this hero's legacy seems to reign supreme above all the others. He's the most popular superhero. He's kind of in American narrative. And they said it wasn't the fact that we see ourselves in his shoes. He's too powerful for that. You know, Batman, Spider-Man, those are regular guys doing the right thing. Sure, they do vigilante justice, but you can kind of see yourself there. In fact, that's what it's built upon, is that you can see yourself as a hero. But Superman's not. He's from Krypton. He's not human. And he's far too powerful for that. It even made the case that the recent attempts of Superman mythology to humanize this hero is a fool's errand, because in his essence, he's not human. Rather, the article pointed to something very interesting. We love Superman because he reminds us of our dads. If you consider the time frame of the 1920s and 30s where Superman became very popular, this makes sense. You know, as a child grows up with his dad could outrun him. Her dad could outlift her. And he was super smart. He knew just the right answer to everything, could fix anything. And seemed like he had eyes in the back of his head, maybe even see through walls, because when the child was disobeying or being bad, sure seemed that dad said, where are you? And what are you doing? There's something to a child feeling safe. And I would say that the traditional contemporary psychology would teach this. A child feeling safe, a key part of that is because his dad is around. And the author is right. Superman is our favorite superhero because he reminded us of our dads who would do anything to protect us from harm. And so when we look at ourselves, we need to look at ourselves as in Christ, that God is our Superman dad. He has done everything to keep us safe, even his just displeasure. We do this by accepting this gift by faith, by placing this trust, by saying, there's nothing that I can do. Whatever I can do, I can't do to get God's righteousness. But Christ has. And if you put that thing called trust into what Jesus did, that if you're willing to say to God, it's not because of me, but I trust again on what your Son did, that I'm accepted before you. That's what faith is. Sinclair Ferguson simply said, faith is the open hand that receives God's grace. It's not a merit of its own. You're not commended because you have faith. You're commended as much as a child at Christmas is commended for opening up a present. It's because you're trusting in Jesus Christ. So look to Him in your time of desperation, discouragement, and shame. So that's Paul's message, the Christian gospel. Before moving on to how some have distorted the good news, allow me to pause and add one more observation. You know, the only alternative then to trust Christ for your salvation is to trust something else, right? Rule of law, you know, the law of non-contradiction. You either trust something else or trust in Christ. And simply put, there's really only two worldviews in the whole world. You either trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation or you trust in yourself. Because every religion kind of puts the onus on you. I've said this before and I'll say it 1,000 times again. And if you think of it that way, you're missing the point. You're doing the same thing that Eli did. Even if that means that you come up with this honorable morality where you do more love to others than you do for yourself, you're missing the point. This is why the message cannot be altered slightly, because at the core of Christianity means that you trust outside of yourselves. It's not us. It's not our performance. It's not about how you feel Sunday morning. It's not about even that you get here to church on Sunday morning. It's because you're in Christ. You can worship in spirit and in truth because you're covered by that. You're accepted even before you come. Your only options at the end of the day then for justification, to be made right with God, either Christ or yourself. Because of this distinction, any alteration would be to stand against this message. By intentionally propagating an alternative message, one becomes an opponent to this message. And that's what Paul addresses next. So with our remaining time, let me just quickly go over what Paul says to look out for in the opponents. So in verses 7 through 9, there are several interesting observations that can be made about the opponents. First, let me read that for you first here. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In verse 7, we see that opponent's gospel is really not a gospel at all. It's not good news, but bad news. Next, we learn that these teachers were troubling Christians. Their message must have been deceptive, very eloquent, and difficult to discern from the real thing. Lastly, their approach was to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't create a whole another faith system, but altered the current gospel just slightly. All this bears asking, what then were they teaching? We learn later in the letter that this false gospel was coming from a Jewish group within the churches. They were teaching that in order to obtain more favor with God, Christians should follow the Jewish customs, things like circumcision, not eating certain foods, observing Jewish holidays, etc. Of course, that's a huge distortion. The biblical gospel teaches that all of God's grace and peace can be had by faith in the work of Jesus alone. The false gospel was teaching that more of God's grace and peace can be had by faith and works of their own. Paul will go on in his letter to provide reasons why this faith plus Jewish works message can't be true. Now, likewise, false gospels today run on the promise that salvation is by faith plus works, while the Christian gospel says it is by faith plus nothing else. To help understand this better, let me read to you a portion of the commentary by Tim Keller that kind of gives a biblical overview, or not a biblical, but a cultural overview of maybe some of the ones that might be plaguing the evangelical church today. So it's quite long, but please do listen. So here's two examples. In some churches, it is implicitly or explicitly taught that you are saved through your surrender to Christ, plus right beliefs and behavior. This is a fairly typical mistake in evangelical churches. People are challenged to give your life to Jesus and or to ask Him into your life. This sounds very biblical, and indeed it can be, but it still can reject the grace-first principle fairly easily. People think that we are saved by a strong belief and trust in and love for God, along with a life committed to Him. Therefore, they feel that they must begin by generating a high degree of spiritual sorrow, hunger, and love in order to get Christ's presence. Then they must somehow maintain this if they are going to stay saved. So functionally, that is, in actual reality, a church is teaching the idea that we are saved because of the level of our faith. But the gospel says that we are saved through our faith. The first approach really makes our performance the Savior, and the second makes Christ's performance the Savior. It is not the level, but the object of our faith that saves us. Another distortion is that in other churches, it is taught that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are a loving and good person. This is a typical mistake in quote-unquote liberal churches. This view teaches that all good people, regardless of their religion or lack of one, will find God. This sounds extremely open-minded on the surface, but it's actually intolerant of grace in two ways. Before I read that, how would you kind of pick on that as a Christian? Would you be able to? Because that's a pretty powerful narrative, don't you think? That everybody can get in as long as they're a good person. How would you do it? This is how I think would be one way you could do it. First, it teaches that good works are enough to get to God. If all good people can know God, then Jesus' death was not necessary. All it takes is virtue. The trouble is, this means bad people have no hope, contradicting the gospel, which invites both good and bad to God's feast. If you say people are saved by being good, then only the good can come to God's feast. The gospel offers becomes then exclusive, not inclusive. Second, it encourages people to think that if they are tolerant and open, they are pleasing to God. They don't need grace. They get eternal life for themselves. And so glory forever, as Paul says in verse 5, goes to them for being good enough for heaven. The gospel, however, challenges people to see their radical sin. Without that sense of one's own evil, the knowledge of God's grace will not be transforming, and we will not understand how much God is glorified by the presence of anyone at all in heaven. Sounds similar to you? Have you wrestled with that? The application for us then is simple. Believe the true gospel. Oppose the false ones. Let me take it a step further. I know I read things about that other churches do or teach, but make it personal. Think this week, what is the false gospel that's most likely to deceive you? What do you think makes you more righteous or more liked by God? Better yet still, is the reason that you have yet to come to Christ because you think it's something other than the Christian gospel? Then wait no longer. Come, trust alone for the forgiveness of sins and a loving relationship with the Father in heaven. So we have seen that the messenger Paul is reliable. The Bible is reliable and worthy of your trust. We have seen that the true Christian gospel doesn't require a thing on our part to be brought into a right relationship with God. And lastly, we saw that all false gospels, at the end of the day, place the burden of salvation back on you rather than on Christ. To close, let me ask you one last rhetorical question. How do you think God looks at you right now? If you're a Christian and you think He is somehow angry with you or mad at you, though you have repented, He's not. He can't be. There is nothing but endless love and affection from your Heavenly Father. On the other hand, if you think you're in a good place with God, why? If your answer is anything other than Christ, then you're not believing the biblical gospel, and you should repent for it. So let us all repent and trust again in Christ's work again. And so let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do so.